You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, it's a continuation, of course, of what's been taking place previously. And it's important that we note what was going on at the end of the last chapter. And we looked at this last week. But remember, the blessing that Jacob had really bought from Esau, because Esau could care less really about the spiritual blessings or his birthright, and sold that for a bowl of soup, basically, to Jacob. And then when the blessing came from Isaac, the father of the two boys, then, of course, Jacob received the blessing, even though it came through kind of a manipulation of sorts. Yet Esau had no right to the blessing anyway, but it was a big, upsetting thing. And Isaac tried his best to bless Esau, and anyway, ended up blessing Jacob anyhow. But remember, Esau was very mad, even though he didn't have any real right to be. He was very upset, and in verse 42, Esau was about to kill Jacob as soon as the grieving process was over. He was going to destroy Jacob if he could. And it's important we understand that. It says in verse 41 of the previous chapter, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." So Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, heard that. And she told Jacob that his brother Esau was wanting to comfort himself, purposing to kill him. And so Jacob needed to leave. He needed to go away. And she sent him, or was wanting to send him, to her brother Laban, where he might perhaps find a wife among their people, and not desiring for him to find a wife among the Canaanite people. Now, Esau has already acquired two wives of the Hittites, which would be the Canaanite people, going against, of course, the desires of his parents, knowing that he was going against their desires and really intending to hurt them by doing that. And so now we kind of pick this up with that background. This is what's going on now. Rebekah has already said that Jacob needs to leave, and that's important because it says in verse 1 of chapter 28, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Now, really, Isaac is just saying to Jacob, what your mom said, that's what you need to do, because she has already said this. And Isaac now is getting on board. He seems to be okay now with Jacob. He wasn't okay, I don't think, initially, when Jacob seemingly stole the blessing, but it was his to take. But I think everything's okay now. They've kind of sorted it through, because I believe Isaac knew when he tried to bless Esau, he was going against God's will. God had already spoken about the fact that the younger would be served by the older, or the elder. So he already knew that this process was to be taking place, but he tried to go against it initially. And now he's kind of saying, okay, and he goes ahead and blesses Jacob and charged him not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Now, this principle plays out all the way through to today. And we read about this idea of not marrying in the context of a union between a husband and wife, not marrying a person that's an unbeliever. We call that being unequally yoked. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 6. You can read that between verses 14 and 18. But Paul makes it clear, we don't have anything in common with an unbeliever, in the sense that if Jesus Christ, if God is the center of your life, then what can you possibly have in common with an unbeliever in that context of marriage? If you can't share in your marriage the most important thing in your life, how can you get along, or how can you really come to terms with really the importance of what life means to you both? If life means something entirely different to your spouse than it does to you, there's going to be trouble just right off the bat, isn't there? So Paul says, don't do it. Don't get unequally yoked. And I would even tell people that are pursuing business ventures not to do that. It's a touchy thing when you want to be doing things according to God's will and his word, and you had a business partner that doesn't even care about God. Well, then there's going to be some problems there. I had to get out of a business relationship for that very reason years and years ago. So anyway, this principle still carries through. So now, you know, Jacob is charged by his father not to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And of course, keep in mind, the reason that they're sending Jacob away is not primarily at this point to get him a wife, but to save his life. Because Esau is giving himself comfort just in the thought of killing Jacob. And so when you've got somebody that is just comforting themselves with the very thought of killing you, it's maybe time to take a leave of absence. And so verse 2 says, arise and go to Paddan Aram. That's near Bethuel. And Jacob is instructed by Isaac, you know, and take a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. You need to go and hang out there for a while, and maybe you'll find a wife there. And then he blesses Jacob and says, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau's mother. So Jacob is on his way. He takes off. He's going to seek out Rebekah's family, his mother's family. And when Esau, interestingly, verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that he was blessed, has blessed him, and he gave him a charge, saying, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Esau was paying attention to all this. And that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. Sees all this happening. Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, seeing that that was true, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. So here's the interesting thing. Esau hears all that's going on. Now we want to keep this straight. Esau is a picture of the flesh. He only represents the flesh. And the flesh can really do nothing that's of any spiritual value. Jacob is a picture of the spirit. And so he, of course, gets the blessing. He's the second born. We've talked about this many times. We just have to refresh ourselves so we understand that woven into this story is a deeper meaning and a deeper truth that we need to pull out. So Esau sees that Jacob's blessed. Now, what happens? Just let me ask you this. What happens when you're Esau sees your Jacob blessed? Your spiritual man is blessed. That's the blessed life, isn't it? Your Esau, or your old man, he's never blessed, is he? You can't bless the flesh. If you try and bless the flesh, you end up with big trouble, as we've seen throughout these stories. But you can't really bless the flesh, because the flesh is not to be blessed, and it's not to share in any of the spiritual inheritance of the spiritual man. Your new man, your born again man, so to speak, gets all the spiritual blessings. Your flesh gets none of them. And you can't spiritualize the flesh, although many people try and make a spiritual thing out of something that's really nothing more than the flesh. Careful with that, by the way, when you practice, you know, religion or Christianity even. Be careful you don't do that, where you spiritualize really something that's done in the flesh. Well, can I do something in the flesh that's supposed to be spiritual? Yeah. Sometimes worship is fleshly. It's not spiritual. Jesus said that the Father desires for those that he would seek to be those that worshiped in spirit and in truth. So that means that you could be worshiping in the flesh and in falsehood, which the people of Israel did commonly in their history, which God called them out on over and over again. He says, why do you enter into my courts? You know, with your lips saying all the right things, but your hearts are far from me. You're not really worshiping me, God was saying. So it was a lie. So their very worship was lying. And that can be so. So this idea that you can try to do something spiritual in the flesh, but it's always the flesh anyway, which is very insulting, by the way, to God. You should be just honest about it. Lord, I don't know that I can worship you in spirit and truth right now. So I better not worship at all. And I better not do whatever it is I'm going to do here and call it worship, because that would be more of an insult to you than not worshiping at all at this point. So here we're going to see something very remarkable. When your spirit is blessed, like Jacob has been blessed here by Isaac, it kind of breeds a reaction in your Esau, in your old man. And so what he does is very interesting. He knows that Isaac has already blessed Jacob, the second born, the second birth, the born again one, so to speak. He already knows he's blessed him, and he's charged him, don't take a wife from the Canaanites, because that would displease me. So, okay, now the flesh understands that taking a Canaanite wife is not pleasing. So what does the flesh, this Esau, what does he do? Well, he doesn't take a Canaanite woman to be his wife, but he's already got two of them. You understand? He already has two Canaanite women, the Hittite women, that he's already married. But he doesn't take another Canaanite woman. What does he do? He goes to Ishmael. Uh-oh. Oh, wait a minute. Who was Ishmael representative of in our discussion through Ishmael and Isaac? Isaac's older brother is Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham and Hagar. What did he represent, according to Paul in Galatians 4? The flesh. Isaac was the spirit in that story, and Ishmael was the flesh. So where can Esau go? The only place he can go. Ishmael. Even though he's trying to please Isaac, his father, the only thing he can do is go to Ishmael to find a wife. Because the only thing your flesh can do is go to more flesh. Your flesh will never make it spiritually. Your old man will never make it spiritually. And many people are trying to defend the old man, trying to bring the old man along. Hey, I'm working on the old man, people say. You're not supposed to work on him. Well, what am I supposed to do with him? Kill him. Kill the old man. Well, I don't know if I want to kill the old guy. Kill him. The Apostle Paul says that we are to put to death the things of the flesh. You're not to sympathize with, oh, listen to me. More people have fallen, stumbled, and are kind of wallowing in the pit of self-pity and problems because they are sympathizing with their old man. Oh, the poor old guy. I mean, come on. He hardly ever gets his way. I don't want to completely snuff him out. I would. Just completely snuff the old guy out. Because all he can do is go to Ishmael. And what happens when he goes to Ishmael? Well, he's going to create more problems. That's all he can do is create problems. So you understand, in an attempt, Esau trying to attempt to please Isaac, all he can do is go to his old. Do you think this pleases Isaac? That Esau would go to his older brother Ishmael, who taunted and persecuted Isaac. So this is interesting to me. Get the picture here. If you bless the spiritual man in you, the old man, the Esau in you, will react by going to the flesh. That's what he'll do. He'll try and increase the fleshly activity. And so it's funny here that the unchosen son of Isaac, Esau, now marries into the unchosen line of Ishmael. The unchosen marrying into the unchosen. Because listen, the unchosen cannot marry into the chosen. It was prophesied and professed by Sarah when she sent Hagar and Ishmael away. Remember, Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Abraham and Hagar had Ishmael. And finally, Sarah says the bondwoman and her son have to go. They sent them away, remember? Because, Sarah said, the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the promise. They will not have the same inheritance. And your old man will not inherit what your new man will. He won't. And I bring this up because I think many times there's an attachment. We're attached to Esau. I think even reading these stories, I've had people come up to me and say, man, I feel kind of sorry for Esau. Well, that's revealing. That's kind of revealing. How do you feel about your Esau? I kind of feel sorry for him. So this is what's going on in this story. You say, man, that's interesting. It's kind of personal, isn't it? Kind of. This is not just about Esau and Isaac here and Jacob. This is about you and me. This is about our old nature and our new nature and trying to negotiate with the old nature. So all that happens here is that Esau goes to Ishmael. And so then Jacob, verse 10, went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Now, Haran, remember, is this place that was blessed, that Abraham's been to, that Isaac's been to. It's a blessed area. Beersheba is the well of the oath. Haran meant the plain of fatness. Remember, it's a place of blessing. He's heading that way. And then it says he lighted upon a certain place or came to a certain place. And keep in mind that where he's headed, where he's going, is hundreds of miles away. So he's at this particular place, which we will find out is Bethel here in just a minute, which is about 50 miles from where he has left Beersheba. So this is probably 3 days into his journey or so, depending on how fast he was moving. But he's alone here. He doesn't have a caravan. He doesn't have a lot of stuff with him. He's just on his way by himself to meet up with his mom's family. So he lights upon this certain place and he tarries there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for pillows. Okay, so we understand Jacob's not much of an outdoorsman, right? We've already kind of come to that conclusion that Esau was really the hunter, the outdoorsman, and Jacob, by his own admission, was a smooth man. So he doesn't spend a lot of time outdoors, obviously, because he makes a bed and uses rocks for pillows. Not the most comfortable thing that you can make a pillow out of, but he does. And he laid down in that place to sleep. So here's the interesting thing. This place is going to be known as Bethel, or the house of God. And you would wonder, you know, how this is going to come about when it doesn't seem all that promising. Because here's where Jacob's at, I believe. First of all, he's been sent away from his home because his brother wants to kill him. So he has separated himself, right? And again, you know, the Apostle Paul talking about not being unequally yoked and how we are to separate ourselves. You know, be coming apart, come out from among them. Not that we have to separate from the world in the sense of being in this world, but we need to be separate people. We need to live separate lives. We cannot just be worldly and expect to make any kind of an impact. It's interesting, he's been sent away and he's all alone. And sometimes that's how it feels. And when you are walking with the Lord and doing his will, sometimes you're doing that by yourself. In this society that we live in, many times you may be the only worker on the job that's a Christian, or one of the few. You may be, in your situation, one of the only ones that is really truly desiring to walk with God. And in many respects, we are looked upon these days, aren't we, as some kind of strange group. I mean, some people have gone as far as to call us the terrorists of this age. Like, where'd you get that? How did we get labeled that? The point is, sometimes you're alone in your walk with the Lord. Never alone from God, but alone in the sense of, you know, it can be somewhat lonely. And here's Jacob all alone. I believe he's not only alone, but he's kind of frightened. Again, this is uncharted territory for him. He's going somewhere. He doesn't know where it is, what's going to happen there. And he's not really an outdoors guy, so he really hasn't done much of this before. He's perhaps fearful, and he's alone. And I believe Jacob's probably a little bit ashamed. He has done what he was supposed to do according to what his mom told him, to take the blessing from Esau. How do you think he feels about that? He tricked his dad into giving the blessing. He basically tricked his brother. He knew his brother was probably more into the flesh than he was into spiritual things. So when he offered him a bowl of soup for the blessing birthright, he figured probably Esau would take the bait. Now, all that's to say, of course, he was supposed to have the blessing. But don't you believe perhaps Jacob's feeling a bit shameful here? And it's a picture for us. There are times like this for each one of us where we're alone, feeling kind of lonely and scared and ashamed. And this is interesting because he dreams at this point, verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. The term for ladder here in the Hebrew is solan. It's the only place that's used that I know of in the Bible. And it literally means to terrace, one terrace on top of the other. So we would get the vision or the view of a staircase or a stairway. And this is why, and this is where this came from. This is the stairway to heaven. Songs have been written about it. All kinds of things have been written about this idea of, Can there be a stairway to heaven? Well, here's the interesting thing. Yes, the answer is yes, there is. It's not what many would say or depict. It's not maybe what the songs proclaim. But there is literally a stairway to heaven. And you see, Jacob has this vision, this dream of this stairway leading up to heaven, and angels of God ascending and descending on it. Now, this is picturesque of something that Jesus reveals in John chapter 1, verse 51. I need you to look at that just for a minute, just so you know what's going on here. Remember, every Old Testament picture has a New Testament principle that would explain what it means. And so we need to look at what that is. Jesus was declaring and talking to, you know, Nathanael at this particular point. You know, Nathanael was one of these honest guys. Didn't have any guile in him, according to Jesus. And when he met Jesus and he was told that Jesus was from Nazareth, it was Nathanael that said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Remember? And here's Jesus, you know, coming from Nazareth. So I would think the answer to that question, Nathanael, is yes. Jesus came out of Nazareth. But Jesus said in verse 51, he said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, every Bible scholar will refer you back to Genesis chapter 28 here in verse 12. To point out that Jesus was referring to the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? Well, here in Genesis, the stairway. Jesus says in John 51, you're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon what? The Son of Man. So who is the stairway to heaven? Jesus Christ. So there is a stairway to heaven. His name is Jesus. And this is what Jacob sees in his dream. Ah, he sees angels ascending and descending on this stairway. And at the top, it says, at the very top, the Lord stood above it, verse 13, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. This is so wonderful, because here's Jacob feeling alone, scared, and ashamed. And this is where God meets him. Have you discovered that yet? When you're in that place of being lonely and scared and maybe even ashamed of yourself, you know, God is nearer than you think. And here he was. He's within view. Here's Jacob there lying in his dream, and he can see the stairway, which is Christ, and there at the top is the Father. And he sees this within view of where he is at. And that's really the picture. God's near where you're at. And he promises him, he says, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is what he told Abraham. God told Abraham the same thing. And now it's passed on through Isaac, now unto Jacob. And behold, he says, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God reiterates his promise, and this is the same promise you and I have, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. The promise that God makes, it wasn't based on Jacob's behavior, was it? I mean, heaven forbid that Jacob would receive what he deserves. He's deserving of a lot worse than this, but he gets this because of the promise of God. You get what you don't deserve in grace and mercy, not based upon your worthiness of it or how you've performed, but because of the promise God made through his son Jesus. Amen? That's why we receive promises and the blessings of God, not because we're so good, but because he's so good. And the reiteration of this, God is giving this back to Jacob again and again, saying, don't, you know, I know your tendency, Jacob, is going to be to think about all the things that have gone wrong and that you've done and that perhaps you don't deserve and all the rest. But God was saying, I am going to be with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Do you get it? God says, I'm the one that performs. Well, what's our part? What do we do? Well, we pretty much fail a fair amount of the time. You know, anybody else relate to that? I mean, when you're going through your life as a Christian, you're like, okay, I failed at that. I blew that. I blew that up completely, in fact. And you go through this whole inventory process and you realize, man, I fail a lot. And what we discover when we're really reaching a place of desiring that freedom and that blessing from God, what we arrive at is this place like Jacob has arrived. And it's a place where God reiterates to us that he is the one that performs the promises in spite of what you have failed at. You discover that God is a specialist in failures. People say, I'm a failure. Ah, I've got just the one for you. I know just who to send you to. He specializes in failures and flops and duds. He specializes in people that are lonely, scared, and ashamed. He's a specialist for you. And God reiterates, I'm the one, Jacob, that will do this. I'm the one that will perform this. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I had no idea when I went to sleep on this rock that I was right here near God. This just felt like a hard place, right? I was just feeling very uncomfortable and lonely and ashamed and scared and all that. And yet this is exactly where God was at. Do you suppose God led Jacob to this one spot so he could give him the vision? Sure. And then so he could show up and speak into his situation and speak into his life what was really needed? Sure. When you get to that place at times in your life, and you will, and you have been perhaps, where you hit bottom, and I think really you're feeling the pressure and the burden of life at its deepest point, then you discover that that is where God meets you the most powerfully. You know, it was Corrie Ten Boom who said that there is no place so deep that you can go that God is not deeper still. You can't go into a hole deep enough where God won't come and lift you up out of that, because he's deeper than any hole, and he's more powerful than any place of loneliness or shame, isn't he? And Jacob is hearing that from God. What a wonderful thing to hear from your maker as he speaks this to Jacob when he's at that low point. And when you're there, man, how sweet is that when you hear the Lord speak to you that, hey, I love you and I'm never letting go of you. Oh, but Lord, I'm so ashamed. I know. That's why I'm here. That's why I brought you here. Well, I don't want to feel shame and loneliness and distress and fear. God knows that. That's why he's speaking the things he's speaking to Jacob. Isn't it interesting that God has never, in the whole account, has never rebuked Jacob for being deceptive, tricking Isaac, offering the birthright bowl of soup trade to Esau? He never rebukes him for it. And we can't look at that story and say, well, Jacob was totally innocent in all this, or his mom Rebecca. They weren't innocent in all this, but God doesn't rebuke that. For some reason, he just says, you know, I'm never going to leave you. And Jacob wakes up and says, man, this is mind-blowing. I'm paraphrasing. He says, surely the Lord is in this place. This is where God is. Where? In my lonely, scared, fearful, ashamed condition. This is where God is. Sometimes you have to get to that point before you're willing to see that God is there and he's real. And he says, I didn't even know it. I didn't even know God would be able to meet me in this kind of place. And he was afraid in a fearful, kind of awe-struck way. Jacob is afraid and said, how dreadful or how awesome is this place? This is none other, listen, but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. True. Oh, this is a true statement. Jesus said, broad is the path, the highway of destruction that many are on. But he said, narrow is the gate, and few be there that find it. See, when you go through something difficult, folks, and many people on this earth are going through stuff hard right now, there's a difference, though. Everybody goes through difficulty. Amen? I mean, everybody. It rains on the just and the unjust. The question is, what do you do when it rains? What do you do when it hits? What do you do when the doctor says it's bad news? What do you do when the issue of life gets too much? The point is, everybody gets it, but what do you do with it? And here, Jacob is shown by God that he is there. Now, I believe that God reveals himself to people. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says that God makes himself known to every man so that none are without some, you know, you can't use an excuse when you get to judgment and say, well, I didn't know better, or, you know, you never let me know that you were even there. Not true. God makes himself known to every person. But what do you do when he makes himself known? This is the key. This is the question. Jacob declares, wow, this is the house of God. That's what this is. Well, is the house of God filled with people that are lonely, scared, and ashamed? Yep. Are we all here because God promises and says to us, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to perform what I promised. Don't worry. I'm going to get you there. You're going to make it. You're going to get to heaven because I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. Oh, then we would say, ah, then this is the house of God. This is the house. The house of God should be a place, folks, where people can come and experience that. Lonely, ashamed, broken, fearful people coming in, perhaps just barely able to drag themselves in, should be able to come and hear that message. And God says that. I believe he says it to anyone who's in that place. But Jacob made this astounding declaration. This is the house of God, and this is the gate. The narrow gate that leads to eternal life. What's the narrow gate? What did he see? He saw the stairway to heaven with angels ascending and descending. He saw Jesus. This is the narrow gate. I need to see Christ as my Savior in this place of desperation. That's the gate of heaven. That's how I get there. I find that here he is. Here's the stairway. And he is the one that will take me there to heaven. That's the pathway that I go on. The narrow path that's through the narrow gate. It's Christ only. It's Christ alone. It's not Christ plus anything. It's just Jesus. That's what you find out. And that's what Jacob's saying. Oh, this is the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. And the response is evident that Jacob experienced that. Jacob, verse 18, rose up early in the morning. He got up early. First thing, I mean, it's like he couldn't wait. I imagine partly to do with the rock pillow he had. Just guessing, but I'm thinking that rock pillow, man, I'd be up early too. But he's up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows and chucked them. No, he didn't. And set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Here's the thing. Get the picture. The rock pillows are indicative of how awkward, uncomfortable, and distressed Jacob was in that condition. When you grab rocks for pillows, you're hurting to begin with. You're between a rock and a hard place, we would say. But what he does is important, and what you do with this is important. What do you do with that rocky situation, that hard situation? Well, in response to hearing what God said, that he's going to be with them. He's going to perform what he said he would. And then Jacob realizes this is the house of God and this is the gate to heaven. He takes the very thing that was so hard for him and he pours oil. He anoints it and offers it up to God in worship. We ought to follow this model and worshiping God for the very difficulties that he allows in our life that will bring us to the realization that he truly is with us. And that this is part of the way we get to heaven. This is part of the process. And instead of hating and throwing that rock, he anoints it with oil. And what is he saying? It's the same thing David declared. When Saul, King Saul, was chasing David for all those years, David was the anointed one. Samuel had already anointed David to be the king. But Saul, he was a crazy man and envious and jealous of Jacob or of David and chased him for many years, remember, trying to kill him. One day, while David and his mighty men were hiding in a cave there in En-Gedi, Saul was looking for David, trying to kill him with all his army. And it just happened to be that Saul wandered into this particular cave that David and his men were in. And he came in, it says, to cover his feet, which is a nice way to say he was squatting. But here's the thing. While he's there doing his business, David and his mighty men are watching back in the cave. It's kind of an interesting story. And the mighty men of David say, "Oh, this is your chance. Now you can go kill him while he's taking care of things. You've got the advantage." And David, listening to them, went over and didn't kill Saul, but he cut off a little bit of his garment, his robe, and then snuck back. And then when Saul was done, he walked out. And David's heart, it says, was pierced because he had cut the hem of his garment off. And it was a humiliating thing. In other words, David was desiring to humiliate Saul. And the mighty men were like, "Why didn't you kill him? Let us do it. We'll do it for you." You know, but David wouldn't allow it. And he said something that was incredibly difficult for those that were with him to hear. And that was this. He says, "I will not raise my sword against the Lord's anointed." What? David, this is the problem of your life. This is the trouble in your life. And David said, no. And what did he mean by that? Wasn't David the anointed one? Yes. So what was Saul anointed for? Ah, here's where it gets interesting. David understood that Saul was anointed for David. He was the anointed trouble for Jacob or for David. Just like the rock was the anointed trouble for Jacob. And so here's the thing. What do you do with that? Do you curse it? Do you kick it? Do you throw that rock? Do you try and break it with a sledgehammer? What do you do with that trouble? What did David do with Saul? Well, interestingly, after Saul left the cave back in that story, David followed him out and bowed himself down to the ground and apologized to Saul for cutting off the hem of his garment. And his men were probably shocked, like, "Oh, no, don't do that. At least don't do that. I mean, if you're not going to kill the guy, at least don't go apologizing for..." But David knew this man, Saul, he's crazy as a loon, there's no doubt. But he is anointed for me. In what way, David? Well, God was going to make David a mighty man to rule Israel. Part of the way he was going to work on his character was to use Saul. To use that trouble Saul would bring as the anointed means for which David could grow. If there was no rock, if there was no troubled place, if there was no burden, Jacob wouldn't have realized, hey, this is the house of God, and here's the gateway to heaven. Do you understand this? When you get trouble, and things are troubling in life, do you understand? They are anointed for you. They're anointed for me. And David wouldn't even speak a word against Saul. Remember? He said in other places, "I will not speak against the Lord's anointed." What? So here's the thing. Here's the lesson. When it comes to trouble, you know, understand this. David never spoke to his men about how nasty Saul was. They knew how nasty Saul was, but David never said it. here's the interesting thing. David would pray to God about Saul. And some of the Psalms reveal that, you know, Lord, this man is pursuing my soul, you know, and he even asked God, take the man out, you know, destroy him, destroy my enemies and all the rest. But when it came to talking to others, David would not speak a word against that trouble. He wouldn't complain about it. Why? Because it was the Lord's anointed. When you are troubled, do you complain? Do you talk to everybody about them or that other thing? Or do you just talk to God about it and understand that this trouble in your life could very well be the Lord's anointing to make your character what it needs to be? Well, that's pretty grown-up theology right there. Amen. I'm not saying it's not. It's one of those big boy teachings, I call them. It's not for little kids. This is for grown-ups as far as your maturity in the Lord goes. Understanding that there's anointing in the trouble of life. And David experienced it. Jacob experienced it. And he said, this is the, and I'm going to make that rock that was troubling me, this troubling place, I'm going to anoint it with oil. And I built this altar there. And he pours the oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means God's house or house of God. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So he changed the name of the place. You might want to change the name of certain things. Instead of the worldly name Luz that it was before, you might want to call that place now the house of God. Oh, that was a tough situation. That was a rocky situation. Right. Anoint it. Agree with God that this is an anointed thing for you. And then bless him, worship him. And you might find that you can change the name of that place to the house of God. Because everywhere we go as believers, shouldn't we be in the house of God? So he calls the name of that place Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me. And the term if there really is more even though in the actual rendering, even though or since God will be with me and will go and keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I am come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, this is fascinating. Jacob not only makes an altar out of the trouble and says this is to be anointed, and he raises it up, calls it the house of God, and realizes in God's house that even the trouble is blessed. Even trouble, when you're under God's covering, is an anointed blessing for you. It may cause you grief, but it may cause you to grow. It may cause you distress, but your character is being shaped. He realizes all that. And then in the process, he says, since this is what's going on, I might as well worship God in it. And since it's going on in your life, whatever it is, since that trouble's in your life, let's worship God about it. Well, what? I don't know if I want to worship God in my trouble. I want God to get rid of the trouble. Well, what if he doesn't get rid of the trouble? You're not going to worship him? See, you got to worship God. We have to worship God, period. Not if, not well, when he deals with this or when this changes then. No, you worship him now. Why? Because he's worthy now. And whatever he does is right, and you don't have any business rating what God is doing in your life and judging that and basing your worship on what he's doing or not doing for you. You just worship him in spite of whatever else is going on. And not only does he worship, but he starts giving God a tithe, which is the tenth. And this is, again, before the law was ever written. There was no tithing laws here. And this is key. You know, people ask me this frequently. Am I supposed to tithe? Well, just because you're asking that question, probably not. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean, do I have to or not? No. You don't have to tithe. A tithe is a tenth. And there's nothing wrong with tithing. However, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9, you can read that. Paul talks about the fact that we shouldn't give grudgingly. If a tithe is something you have to do grudgingly, then don't give it. You know, Paul says, but God does love a cheerful giver. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians as well, chapter 16, he said, you know, you should just put aside what the Lord purposes in your heart. And whatever he's prospered you in, give accordingly. I don't know. How much has God blessed you? Well, I think I'd rather tithe then. Okay, maybe a better way to go. I mean, the tithe is maybe, you know, a good starting point. It's not the point, though, that, listen, it's not the point that we have to give a 10. Can I give 9.5%? I mean, is that pre-tax or after taxes? I mean, and I really, I believe the heart of God is, don't bother. If that's the way it is, don't bother. God doesn't need money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Good grief. He owns the universe. He created all things. He has access to funds and things that we have no idea. People say, well, if I don't give this, the church won't make it. Are you kidding? God could drop money out of heaven. He can open a fish's mouth and give money. It's not about that. The point is that he gives us the opportunity to give. He just says, hey, this will free you up a bit. You might want to try it. But there's never in the New Testament ordinances about how you have to give. And the tithe was not part of the law. It was before the law. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, remember, which is a picture of Christ. You know, tithing was not something that the law really brought into being, but it was before that. It was just the heart of a man saying, I'm just going to give you, Lord, what I have. And it was supposed to be the first fruits, the first tenth, for example, just the first fruits of my, it was a free will offering. So don't get that wrong. Don't look at this and go, oh, brother, I mean, here's another tithe verse. It's the wrong heart. And so, you know, people say, well, you don't talk much about giving. I don't need to. I don't care to. It's not my business. It's none of my business what a person gives or doesn't give. Well, you care. No, I don't. I really don't care. Well, what if I don't give? Well, then somebody else will. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. You understand, it's not about getting people to give money. Money comes in because God is providing, because God has purposed this ministry to be. That's all. And it can happen in the strangest ways. You know, you can be used, or somebody else, or God can just use some entirely different thing. It doesn't really matter. The point is, for you personally, if you want to be a giver, then God says, amen. Just do it with a hilarious attitude. That word cheerful in 2 Corinthians 9, where Paul says God loves a cheerful giver, that word is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Oh, man, bring that basket back around. I want to put some more money in there. Oh, that was fun. Just having a good time giving and being free to do so. And again, that doesn't earn anything other than freedom in your own heart. It frees you up. It keeps you from being small, stingy. That's all. It just keeps you from hoarding and hanging on to and thinking that if I hang on, I'll be more blessed than I give. Well, Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. So, I mean, it's just a way that, and here's the thing. It's to be based upon what God does. How does God give? And how would you like God to give to you? Well, he's given plenty, and I wouldn't mind plenty more. Amen. That's all I'm saying. Amen to that. So Jacob does this without being instructed. He just simply says, oh, this is the gateway to heaven. This is God's house. I've been so blessed. I'm going to take the rocks of trouble and anoint them with oil and worship God because of that. And then I'm just going to start giving, because this is the response. At least it should be. And listen, you may need another rock pillow before you get there. I don't know. I might need another rock pillow evening before I see some of these things that God's wanting Jacob to see in our story. But the rocks were really turning out to be a blessing. The lonely, desperate, scared, ashamed spot that Jacob found himself in, really God used that to bless him in. You with me? Don't miss that. Don't miss it. It's important. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that that's true. So many things that we will look at and try and blame for all of our trouble. Really, Lord, it's not so. You are there. It's your house. And we should understand and recognize that those places of distress, you use them. They're anointed for us if we belong to you, because all things are working out for the good, for those of us who love you and are called according to your purpose. And you're more interested in molding our character and giving us, Lord, wisdom that goes beyond situations and circumstances. You want us to grow and see that you're there. It's your house. And you have provided the stairway to heaven for us. Jesus is the one. And so we need to find that in every situation. Find him in every case and ordeal we go through. And realize there are anointed things for us, and worship you in those things, saying, oh, this was your handiwork here, Lord, and it changed me. It molded my character, and I won't speak against the Lord's anointed, and I won't try and destroy the Lord's anointed. I'll simply accept it and worship you for it. Grow us up in this, Lord, and free us up as we just give back to you with all freedom and joy. We ask that that would be so, in Jesus' name. Amen.